If you're visiting with us, we're glad you're here. Welcome. Hope you receive a blessing from God's Word this morning. If you are visiting with us, we're in Mark chapter 10, so please turn to Mark chapter 10. We want to read and study this morning verses 13 through 22 of Mark 10. It gives us a sequence of events that are happened with Jesus and his disciples that all three of the synoptic gospels record, and in the same order. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record these two events. The first is the incident when the disciples rebuked some people for bringing little babies, little children up to Jesus for him to bless them, and Jesus corrected his disciples, drawing a correlation between the attitude of children and what is required to enter the kingdom of God. That's what they say, the kingdom of God. And then the scene which immediately follows that is of the rich young ruler who comes up to Jesus and wants to know what he can do to inherit eternal life. So you got the kingdom of God and eternal life. So we have two subjects presented that are really only one, the kingdom of God and eternal life. They're two expressions of the same reality, the same desire to have a future that is secure in the presence of God in the eschatological eternal kingdom that the Bible speaks of quite often. So what Jesus taught and what the Bible teaches is that in order for a person to experience that, there must be reconciliation between God and man, God who is holy, and we who are sinners. And the rich young ruler, as we will see, wants to know what good thing he must do in order to attain to that. But, you know, to speak of doing and good in the context of man is to betray a complete misunderstanding of three things. You know them: God's holiness, our sin, and the need to reconcile the two of those. So they're reconciled not by doing, but by receiving a gift of grace as a baby. So let's read beginning in verse 13. We'll read through verse 22. And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But at these words he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Jesus loved children. We might almost say that he preferred them. Now, that's understandable. Children, by definition, have not had time to accumulate all the obnoxiousness that adults seem to gather that makes many adults so unlovable. He was always tender with little children. In the last chapter we saw where he picked up a little child and held the baby in his arms. In this instance, in chapter 10, he's upset when the disciples try to keep the children away from him. I think it's fair to say, as a whole, children were not held in the highest esteem in the world at this time. We've commented on that already in our study in Mark, that they were looked upon by many as second-tier citizens who were to stay on the sidelines until they reached adulthood. I'm talking about the overall attitude of society in the first century. There were certainly exceptions, but their relative status in this Greek world at the time is illustrated in a papyrus that has become quite well known. It's dated June 17th, the year 1 BC in Alexandria, written by a man named Hilarion to his wife Alice. She's pregnant, and he's away on business. And in his letter, it's clear that he thinks she may have already delivered their baby. So he wrote to her, "If it was a male child, let it live. If it was a female, cast it out." That children were viewed as disposable commodities by some in the period when Jesus lived is further evidenced by the infamous slaughter of the infants, which we know about from the Gospel of Matthew, how Herod, in a desperate attempt to kill the newborn Christ, gave orders that all male children from the age of 2 and down in and around Bethlehem were to be slaughtered. Jesus, however, held children in the highest esteem and often pointed to them in a positive light and held them up as examples to be emulated. Mark says here that he brought these children, that they brought these children to him so that he might touch him. It was common for parents to bring their children to important people or to the elders so that they might bless the babies. And it was a practice that probably had its roots in the Old Testament account in Genesis of Jacob blessing the two sons of Joseph. These were young children. Luke, in his gospel, describes them as babies. And the disciples showed by their reaction, their own priorities, their own mismatched concerns. They were protecting Jesus from the very people that he wanted to see, that he didn't want protection from. His schedule was always crowded. I think that becomes apparent reading through the Gospel of Mark. He was a busy, busy man. There was rarely time for rest. And the disciples considered this request from parents for their little kids to be blessed by Jesus to be way down on the priority list of things that ought to be occupying Jesus' time. But Jesus wasn't pleased with what the disciples did. Mark says there in verse 14, that he was indignant. It pained him to see the disciples again with such a lack of understanding in regard to what his mission was and how it was to be accomplished. So he spoke to them sharply in verses 14 and 15. "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And in Jesus' direct words to the disciples, there are two curious claims. One, that the kingdom of God belongs to such as these children. And the other is that a person who does not enter the kingdom of God, like one of these children, will fail in entering it. So we must ask the question here this morning, engage our minds. What quality of a child is Jesus saying is required in response to the message of the kingdom in order to enter the kingdom? What quality is it? That's worth a minute's thought, I think. What is it about a little child that a person ought to emulate in order to have a place in the kingdom of God? It's an important question because it explains what immediately follows with the case of the rich young ruler. As I said, all three of the synoptic gospels saw the connection between the two and they recorded them in this order. So, what is the quality of a child? We talked about this yesterday at lunch. Is it childlike faith. Kind of faith of a baby, of a young child who has no doubt, they just believe. Is it single-minded devotion? You know, an undiluted passion for the most important thing, food, a toy. Is it obedience? Probably not, because one thing we learn about children is that they have a real distaste for obedience from the very beginning. But how does a child receive a gift? Some of you may have seen babies open gifts at Christmas. They receive gifts with utter glee. They drop everything and embrace the gift. There's a sense of abandonment in the way a child receives a gift. Well, I've thought about this, and I think all of this is implied to some degree in Jesus' words. But more than anything, I believe the point of comparison is in the total dependence of a child, of a baby. They are utterly helpless, and they have a deep sense, although they can't articulate it, a deep sense of their own need. There is a humility in children that comes from their obvious helplessness. They lay no claim to your goodness to them. They just know that they are happy to receive it from you. They don't mind that they've done nothing to deserve it. They only know they've received it. And in the same way, Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God belongs to those like these, like children. They have no sense of self-importance or of what is owed them. They're just happy that God has willed to give it to them. And the condition for receiving the gift of entrance into the kingdom of God is that they be just like these little children. They adopt the same understanding that they're helpless to get this that they desire, and that they are completely dependent upon a free giver who is not bound in any way to give them what they want. A baby receives what he is given. And a person receives the kingdom of God when God gives it to him. He knows it is not because he has earned it or he has a claim on it, only that he's been given it. That's the kind of person that the kingdom of God belongs to. And those who would attempt to attain to it in any other way, and not as a helpless child, will find that he is on an endless maze that leads to nowhere, and he will never find that which he desires. Not so, though, for helpless, dependent children. In verse 16, look there, Jesus shows in action his attitude towards such as those. He took them in his arms and he began blessing them, laying his hands on them. There's an old hymn by Augustus Toplady, Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Those who come to Christ are as children, and they find in him a loving reception, illustrated here with these babies. And it provides a useful introduction to the incident which follows, in which a young man, accomplished and sure and much impressed with Jesus, this young man comes rushing up to him to get from him what he hopes will be an important trophy for his collection. But he does not get what he wants. Back in chapter 8 of Mark, Jesus asked the disciples and a gathering crowd, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? He might well have asked this young man that question. But we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves. The man comes to Jesus with a question. You see there in verse 17, the question is, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And we know sort of intrinsically right off the bat that he's getting off on the wrong foot with Jesus. But let's see if we can understand who the man is. We call him the rich young ruler. That's because Luke tells us in his gospel that he's a ruler. Matthew tells us that he's young. And Mark tells us that he is rich. He's one who owned much property. He was a Jew. He calls Jesus teacher. And he knows the commandments of the Mosaic law. He is more, though, than that. He's a faithful, practicing Jew. He says there in verse 20 that he has kept all these things from his youth up. That probably means that from the time he was 12 at his bar mitzvah, he had not just been a good Jewish boy, he had excelled at law keeping. Maybe he approached the Apostle Paul, who said he was the Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, blameless, Paul had said. This man approached that kind of conduct. He was a man who desired eternal security, which is to say that he was not a secular man like we see so often today. He was a religious man. He was a theist. He was a believer in God. Indeed, he desperately wanted to have eternal life. And for that reason, he was a man who was loved by Jesus. We must not overlook that. In verse 21, we read it. Jesus felt a love for him. So Jesus gave him the answer to his question. And in his response, we learn the last thing about the young, rich ruler, and that's that he valued his earthly treasures more even than heaven itself. Well, that's who the man was. This is what he did. He ran up to Jesus. There was a sense of urgency in his action. This was something that was important to him. Look there, he knelt before Jesus when he arrived. He knelt down and put his knees on the ground and looked up to Jesus. He recognized Jesus' rank as being above him, and in what he said, we come to understand why he thought that. Jesus was to him the good teacher. What he knew about Jesus, either by hearsay or by personal observation, was that here was a man who was accomplished in goodness beyond anything he had yet seen. I want to pause here to say that, you know, when you study this passage and you read the works of people who have studied the passage over the time, you see what a rare title that was in verse 17 for a man, a Jewish man, to use for any other man. And in fact, you just don't find it in any of the rabbinic writings. You don't find any Jew calling another one Jew. It's because of what Jesus eventually tells them. They understood, every Jew understood, there's nobody good but God. So he came up to Jesus, and he was very impressed by Jesus' goodness. He calls him good teacher. Then he asked the Lord a question, and it gives us a clue to what is lacking in the man. He asks, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Matthew, if you'd looked at Matthew, you don't have to turn there, but Matthew actually gives us the more complete version of what he said. He said, "What good thing shall I do to obtain eternal life?" What good thing shall I do to obtain eternal life? Not what good thing must I do, what good thing shall I do? We find in his words, don't you think, a sense of confidence in the outcome. What shall I do? There's a sense of entitlement in his words, of checking off a box on a list. It's as if he is saying, tell me what the steps are for me to check off eternal life on my list of accomplishments and possessions, and I'll go do it. And notice, it's what shall I do? I've already done a lot. I've done a lot in my business, clearly. But more than that, I've done a lot religiously. That becomes apparent in what follows. For him, for the rich young ruler, it's all about doing. Coming off of what has just transpired with the little children, that's so fitting. The disciples would never have turned away this man. This man had done much, like they turned away the children. And he had an admirable desire. He wanted to get eternal life. But the Lord had just said that one had to be like a little child to get that prize. And we've already seen that doing is just what a little child does not offer. He offers only need and helplessness. We become as a little child when, as in the words of an old, old hymn, we cast our deadly doing down and make our appeal on the sole score of sheer helplessness. So the rich young ruler has become a timely illustration of the Lord's words. Unlike a child, he's bent on making his way into the kingdom of God in the more well-trodden fashion. He wants to do it the old-fashioned way. He wants to earn it. He's young, he's rich, he's respected, and he's accustomed to getting what he wants. He's smart, too. Just as in his business, where he hires the brightest and the best, and just as in his religion, where he uses the best practices, now in his pursuit of the accomplishment of the ultimate in attainments, he comes to the greatest figure in the world at the time, a man who had garnered so much fame in such a short period of time and who is the object of everybody's attention. He's the good teacher. He's Jesus of Nazareth. Tell me what good thing I shall do to inherit eternal life. Tell me, and I will go do it. Well, we know that what Jesus said to him was greatly disappointing. It wasn't what Jesus desired to do for him. He actually felt much tenderness for the young man, mixed with sorrow, I think, because he knew what was in the man's heart and where his desires really lay. That's evidenced by his response in verse 22. He was saddened. He went away grieving. But Jesus masterfully brought the important issue to the forefront. He does it in what may initially seem to be an odd way. In verse 18, Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." On the surface, that may seem to be, on the Lord's part, an odd response. We would rather expect Jesus to say to him, as we might say about him to somebody today, here's what you do to inherit eternal life. You believe in me. You believe in the gospel. That's what Jesus said over and over again in the gospels. Believe in the gospel. You trust only in me, and I'll forgive your sins, like I did the paralytic, and I'll give you eternal life. Instead, though, the Lord responds to the man with what appears to be a kind of tacit admission that he himself is not good, and even that he's not himself God. Why are you calling me good? No one is good except God alone. And you know, there's some who seek to deny the deity of Jesus, and they, over the years, have pointed to this statement and suggested that what Jesus was saying was essentially, don't call me good because only God is good and I'm not God. But Matthew, again, aids in our understanding of the conversation the Lord had with the young ruler in Matthew 19:17. Matthew records that Jesus said, "Why are you asking me about what is good? Only God is good. Why are you asking me about what is good?" See, that's the point Jesus made. What is good? You don't know. I'm going to tell you. When we read these gospel accounts, I hope you know this, we find that one gospel differs from another in the exact details of the words we recorded there. We need to understand that the gospel writers recorded the portions of what happened in the life of Jesus and what was said in the various conversations that Jesus was involved in only in part. They only record it in part. None of these gospels are meant to have recorded every conversation exhaustively. And it's not necessary that they do. Just as you and I may go to a party or something, or have a conversation within our family. And then I'll go and relate to somebody else what we said in our conversation, and someone else will go and relate what was said in the conversation, and each of us may communicate different portions of what was said in the conversation, all of which are true, but all are expressed according to what we're trying to communicate, what we're remembering, what we think is important for our own purposes. In the same way, the gospel writers have included portions of the life of Jesus and the dialogue that took place according to their own designs and in accordance with their own individual purposes in writing their gospel. When we include Matthew's quote, then, of Jesus, it's apparent that the important point that Jesus was making had to do with the young ruler's idea of what was good. What is good? I'd recommend to you, if you're interested in studying this further, I know some of you do when you leave here, but B.B. Warfield, the Princeton theologian, wrote an exhaustive article on this called Jesus' Alleged Confession of Sin, and you can find it in that volume, The Person and Work of Christ, that the Presbyterian and Reformed Publishing Company put out. Some of you have it in your library, I know that too. But Warfield's treatment is very complete on this passage, and he shows that the pronoun me, why do you ask me about what is good? He shows that that pronoun is not in an emphatic position in the text, which it would have been in the Greek if the Lord had intended to make himself a part of this comparison, an integral part of the comparison. It's the difference between saying, why are you asking me about what is good when you know that only God is good? And saying this, why are you calling me good? Only God is good. That's not what the text reads. So in coming up to Jesus and calling him good teacher, and then in asking him what good thing he can do in order to obtain what he wants, the young man was betraying his ignorance of the true goodness of God and of his own inability to be good enough or do anything good enough to merit the bestowal of kingdom entrance upon him as a reward by the truly good God. And Jesus responds to him in saying, you know the commandments, go do them, and then listing the ones that have to do with our external action of obedience to laws amounts to him saying, the law is an expression of what is pleasing to God. Go fulfill the law if you want to be pleasing to God. God is good. You want to be good? You want to be good enough to inherit eternal life? God's goodness is expressed in his law. Go do the law. The problem with that was an impossible task. No man or woman can keep the law. Now, the scriptures are clear on that point. As Paul says in Galatians 2:21, if righteousness comes through, and we might say if goodness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. But the fact that Christ died showed that we can't be saved by law keeping. The law wasn't given for that person. For that reason, the law was given to show us our sin. Paul says that in Romans 3:20. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law serves to show us what the Lord was at pains to teach, that we are needy, helpless people. The law then leads us to Christ, leads us to grace, leads us to a posture of penitence before God. And Jesus wanted the man to see his sin, to see his need, and to come to him as a child would come, needy, dependent, and trusting only in the giver. But the young man didn't get it. In verse 20, he said to him, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. And Matthew adds one additional thing he said. He said, what am I still lacking? I've done it all already. What am I still lacking? There's nothing I have not done to earn my place in the family of God for all eternity. I've checked off every item on my to-do list of things that I can do to please God and earn my way into His pleasure. The rich young ruler embodied the essence of works salvation, of a man-centered approach to a right standing with God. He epitomized the wisdom of the world that we see today in the university, in the popular media, in our friends, in our neighbors and co-workers, in our acquaintances, and in the cold churches that preach theology of moralism and good works while ignoring the cross and ignoring the grace of God. It's what William Lane called the piety of achievement, which stands in contrast to Jesus' teaching that a man must receive the kingdom as a gift from God in our own helplessness. And Mark tells us in verse 21 that looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. Isn't that interesting? Jesus felt a love for him. This man we know was lost. We know the end of the story. He went away grieving, for he was a man who owned much property. He went away without choosing to become like a child. He came to the Lord. He fell at his feet, but he didn't fall at his feet helplessly and plead mercy and grace. He was a sinner who would not give up his sin and who would not admit his total inability to please God. But Jesus loves the lost. That's what Mark says. Jesus felt a love for him. If we're to be like Jesus, and I know everybody in this room wants to be like Jesus. If we're to be like Jesus, we must love the lost. We don't do that very good, do we? Some of us do it better than others. If we would be like Jesus, we must love the lost, and we must give to the lost the same thing that Jesus gave to this lost man. If we are with lost people, and those people express to us their misplaced conceptions of how they're going to have a right standing with God, of how they're going to live forever in heaven, if we love the lost, hopefully in a clever way, in a kind and loving way, in a humble way, we're going to do for them what Jesus did for them. We're going to correct their misunderstanding. What Jesus did was show him the true goodness of God, so great that it deserves its own category. Not to be commingled with any ideas of our own goodness. He pointed the man to the holiness of God and his own sinfulness. Jesus pinpointed for the man his sin. He thought he had followed the law of God perfectly, but he had not. Jesus said to him, "One thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come. Follow me." The rich young ruler loved money more than he loved God. He desired his own riches more than he desired this thing he was seeking, the kingdom of God. He had not, after all, kept all the commandments. The most important of them all he had failed to observe. The first commandment he had neglected, which prohibited having any other gods before the true God. But he had made riches his God. He had made the accumulation of wealth an idol. And that was clear from his response to Jesus. At the heart of a kingdom mentality, as taught by Jesus, you know, go back to the Sermon on the Mount and think about the kingdom mentality that Jesus encouraged upon those who would be his disciples, beginning with the Beatitudes. the blessedness. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. The blessedness of poverty of spirit, of mourning over our sin, of meekness, the kinds of attitudes that befitted kingdom people, that befitted the helpless and the needy who are the citizens of the kingdom. At the heart of it is Jesus' admonition in the sermon that no one can serve two masters. He'll either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and wealth. What Jesus said to this rich young man was for him a very pointed observation for him, not a universal prescription. This is not a biblical call for all people of means to necessarily give away all of their possessions. That would require, by the way, every person in this room to do that because we're all wealthy people. I know some of us have less money than others. Some are younger, some are older, some have lost more. But we're all wealthy people in the grand scheme of history. We are wealthy peoples. This is not a biblical call for all of us to give away all our money, but it is a call for some people to do that. Jesus chose the exact prescription for this young man because he knew the disease that afflicted him. What he said to the man should not have been a surprise to the disciples because it was the same thing that he had said already to them back in chapter 8 when he said, look, if you're going to come after me, let a man deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now he says it to this young man who is seeking to round out his accomplishments. He tells him in verse 21, deny yourself. That's what he's telling him. Deny yourself. Get rid of all your possessions that are keeping you from a full devotion to God. And same thing. Come, follow me. But the man was not willing to do that. He was not willing to abandon all else for Christ. And in doing so, to admit his own helplessness and need. Mark tells us in verse 22 that he was saddened when he heard the words of Jesus. And he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. That was a grief. The grief of verse 22 is a grief that would not be comforted so long as he failed to approach the Lord as a baby in need, totally dependent upon a giver, with a posture of being ready to receive what the giver would come to him. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? That was the question the Lord asked in Mark chapter 8, verse 36. The rich young ruler would one day learn the answer. He had come to Jesus seeking treasure in heaven. Don't you think we can say that? He said, this is what I want. I want to inherit eternal life. So he'd come to Jesus seeking treasure in heaven. But in the end, you know, he chose his earthly treasures. Men are like that. Men and women, we're like that, aren't we? It may not be wealth. It may be our position. It may be our popularity. It may be our pride or some particular vice or sinful habit that we have that has become for us an idol that we will not let go of, like this rich young ruler in wealth. C.S. Lewis told a story in his book, The Great Divorce, that illustrates this. I borrowed this from Dan's sermon when he preached through this passage. It's so appropriate. The book, if you haven't read it, The Great Divorce, takes the form of an allegory. It's a bus trip from hell to heaven. And in one scene, a ghost approaches, carrying a little red lizard on his shoulder, whispering in the ghost's ear. It embarrassed the ghost. He tried to shut it up, but it kept whispering. So an angel offered to kill the red lizard, but the ghost resisted that. He wanted the lizard's silence, but he didn't want to kill it. That was too extreme. You see, he wanted his vice. He just wanted it under control. But vices can't be controlled like that, and the angel said that wouldn't do. It had to be killed. He had to give it up. And finally, after great resistance from the ghost, the angel killed the lizard, and the man shrieked in agony and fell back. But then it begins to change. It becomes solid and bright with hands and feet taking shape. And he becomes an immense man. And the lizard itself changes into a great stallion. And then the new man leaps upon the back of the horse, waves farewell, and gallops like a shooting star across the plain, up the foothills, scaling the cliffs of the mountains, higher and higher, until they vanish, Lewis writes, into the rose brightness of that everlasting morning. That's the message of this incident in the life of the Lord in the Gospels. It is that reconciliation with God, the forgiveness of our sins, and the peace that ensues are not to be attributed to our own doing, but to God's grace and mercy alone. What the rich young ruler wanted would come to him only as he surrendered his hold on the pretensions of himself and with a sense of abandonment and helplessness looked solely to God's grace and mercy to give him heavenly treasure. You read these Gospels. Where did Matthew place this story? What came before it? What came after? Mark, Luke. It's not accidental that Matthew records in his 20th chapter, immediately following this account, Jesus teaching about the laborers in the vineyard. Remember that? Some came early. They agreed upon a wage. Some came later, the same wage. Some came at the end of the day, at the 11th hour. They all received the same amount in grace from their master, their own individual contribution notwithstanding. Neither was it unplanned that Luke introduces his account of the rich young ruler with the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Remember this one too, don't you? The Pharisee stood boastfully in the temple and spoke of his own good works and all his religious attainments. Thank you, God, I'm not like this miserable sinner over here. I give, I tithe. But the humble tax collector wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus offered his judgment between the two. I tell you, this man went to the house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's the message of our passage. It's the message of the Gospels. And really, it's the message of the entire Bible. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, this is a message for you. Receive the gift of the grace of forgiveness of sins in Christ. Not on the basis of anything in yourself, not on the basis of any merit you might bring to the table with God. Receive it as a baby, as a free gift, admitting your own need, your own helplessness. But for all of us, those of us who are new believers, those of us who have been believers for many, many years, if we are to approach God, if we're to seek from him his gifts and communion, if we're to ask of him his mercy and forgiveness, we must do so as penitents, acknowledging our own helplessness and need and confessing our want of anything that might bring favor upon us from God and commend us to him. This must be our constant and unchanging attitude in life. It's hard to enter the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus will say further down in chapter 10. Hopefully we'll look at that next week. Which is to say that it's so difficult as to be impossible apart from God's gracious provision in Christ. It's all of grace, nothing of our own merit. And may our prayer always be, in closing, as expressed in this meditation from the Valley of Vision. O Lord, I am astonished at the difference between my receivings and my deservings, between the state I am now in and my past gracelessness, between the heaven I am bound for and the hell I merit. Who made me to differ but thee? For I was no more ready to receive Christ than were others. I could not have begun to love thee hadst thou not first loved me, or been willing unless thou hadst first made me so. Oh, that such a crown could fit the head of such a sinner, such high advancement be for an unfruitful person, such joys for so vile a rebel. And all the people said, Amen. Father, make that our prayer day in, day out. Protect us from the wiles of the enemy who would sneak in and fill us with pride and fill us with self-congratulation on our accomplishments. Instead, Lord, may we have the posture of the children that you reached for and held in your lap and blessed and said, the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. May we be like that, Lord, because we are needy, helpless people. Thank you for the grace that you have shown to us. Thank you, Lord, that in eternity past, you looked down upon us and said, I love that person. I'm going to give that person the kingdom of God, eternal life. We look to you and give you thanks only. In Jesus' name, amen.